morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 55. This contains one of the most beautiful songs of praise that we find in scripture. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to the town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is the word of God.
This charming story of the meeting of two pregnant women is an amazing episode in the Gospel of Luke. What other ancient writer ever included such a humble recollection from the domestic circle in a major historical work? It might not be too shocking to us in modern times to read something like this in the Bible, but to talk about the conversation between two women that are pregnant and put that in a book so many years ago is just kind of an amazing thing. But it's a good reminder to us that Christianity is not about an attitude that we have towards life. It's an announcement. Christianity is not a method for successful living. It's a message. And it's not a deduction that we derive from philosophical theses, but it's a declaration. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, it's true that the Bible and Christian faith, in fact, does foster a faithful and even a hopeful attitude in life. We ought to be people that, in all circumstances, know the end of the story and have our eyes on the Lord and have a cheerful attitude as we look to Him. It also, indeed, provides methods, if we have to call it that, or at least ways in which we can conduct our lives in a wise way in this world. And it also is a self-consistent system of thought that can be carefully applied to all of the reality around us and is the best explanation of the world in which we live from a philosopher's point of view. All those things are true, but the heart of what Christianity is the declaration and the revelation of what God has done, nothing that we've thought, done, or considered. It's good news. It's gospel, which is what that old English word means, to be received, believed, and obeyed. And that's proven by the kind of things we're looking at right here. The very beginning of this story that we're reading demonstrates this. This angel Gabriel appears unexpected, uninvited, unannounced. He's sent from God. First, he meets with an older woman who's never had a child, but wants one desperately. And then to a teenage girl who's not even married and is a virgin. And to each of them, he declares that they're going to have a baby, a miracle child, and that this is good news. And it is the beginning of the bigger good news of the gospel. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 19, we find that very word, that very phrase. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." There it is, the very word that we use throughout the scriptures to talk of the gospel. So there we see that each woman is going to be the mother of a miracle child. Neither had done anything to expect this visitation, nor to deserve this blessing. It's all of God's grace. And as Mary will remind us, it's going to reveal to us God's power, God's holiness, God's justice, God's faithfulness, and above all, God's mercy. So again, the experience that Mary and Elizabeth have of Christianity is not, again, a hopeful point of view or a philosophy that they've adopted, nor a methodology that they've put into practice. It's God breaking into their lives, declaring wonderful things, and saving them in their lost condition. That's what Christianity is. So let's take a look at these, this conversation that they had, and then the song which Mary sings. In fact, we'll see it in this way. We'll think first about Elizabeth's witness to Jesus, and then Mary's praise for Jesus as well. Let's pray as we start. Lord, thank you that we could come together safely on this Lord's Day morning. We're all together. We're sitting at your feet. Now we want to hear a voice, a word from God. Speak to us through this passage of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, intended for our benefit and blessing. Grant us ears to hear, to receive and believe, to obey all that you have for us, both in the words that they spoke and the example that they set for us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Elizabeth, a witness to Jesus. Well, verse 39 tells us that as soon as Mary heard that her relative, and I'm kind of thinking it was some kind of aunt by marriage kind of thing, because you remember that Zechariah and Elizabeth are purebred Levites in the family of Aaron as priests, and Mary's descent is back to King David in the tribe of Judah. So it must have been some kind of connection through marriage. But she's a relative. She hears from the angel that her aged aunt Elizabeth is going to have a child. And it says that she really wanted to go and see her. And so with haste, we're told, she gets up and leaves. And the Bible is a way of saying those kind of things very simply, but when you think about it, it's quite an event, quite an undertaking. Look at a map. Mary lives in Nazareth, a little village up in the north in Galilee. And Elizabeth's home with her husband Zechariah is about 100 miles south in Judah, Judea, down near Hebron somewhere. No one knows exactly what village, but both seem to be pretty rural and remote places. And for a young woman, again, remember, she's probably a teenager. She almost has to ask her parents if she's allowed to do this. So but she wants to do it. So I want to just say, it's not like even jumping in the car and driving down to the shore. This was a big decision for her to make, and to go and spend time with relatives that far away. So it's a big deal. And we see that it's prompted by the words of the angel. When she gets there, though, she comes into the house, and she greets Elizabeth and Zechariah. And the impression we have is that they do not know she's coming. And I don't know why they would. There's no reliable mail service, especially for poor people back then. She would simply just show up. And everything that happens here seems to be a matter of surprise and happy delight. So she comes and she surprises Elizabeth and greets her with her words. But when that greeting was given, something amazing happened. And we read this again in verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, a woman carrying a child for 6 months is not, it's not a miracle for her to feel a little bit of kicking going on inside there. That's one of the happy things that happens as a child is developing within. And many's a daddy who puts his hand on mommy's belly and feels the baby kick in there as well. So that's not a miracle in itself, but the timing of it is certainly providential, and the meaning of it, or the interpretation of it, is supernatural. Look at verse 44. Elizabeth says, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now we got to ponder that a little bit, because that's really exciting. What she's saying? Well, John is that one who is to point to Jesus, Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 15. He will be great, the angel tells Zechariah, when this baby is born before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So John is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this proves it in a delightful and amazing kind of way, because the unborn baby named John does just what he's prophetically said he's going to do. He's the first one to point to Jesus. This is the absolute first witness to the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus is probably a week or two old within the womb of Mary, and already John is pointing away from himself and to Jesus. That's his calling. And this is a supernatural beginning to all of that, that he would be in this funny kind of way pointing to Jesus, the unborn one. Now, this idea of being filled with the Spirit, you trace this out. I challenge you to it. You look up all the places in the Bible where it says somebody's filled with the Spirit. It almost immediately is followed by some sort of verbal witness to the gospel, pointing to Jesus. And in the upper room discourse, when Jesus is talking about he is going to go away, but another comforter is coming, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. As you trace those things out in chapter 15 and verse 26, it says, he will bear witness to me. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will bear witness to me. And sure enough, in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes upon them all. And what happens? They are declaring the mighty deeds of God in all these different languages. And Peter gets up and preaches his great sermon that brings thousands to faith in Christ. Several other times in the book of Acts, it says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately it says he gets up and preaches a sermon. So again and again, the Spirit of God is given for the equipping of the saints to point not to the Holy Spirit, but away from the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. I think that's a helpful way even to think about some of the charismatic and Pentecostal phenomena in our own day. If a person's actually filled with the Holy Spirit, they're not talking about the Holy Spirit. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about Jesus. And here, John does it, even from within the womb. He leaps for joy and points to Jesus. It's also worth noting that in verse 41, we see the word baby. The baby leaped in her womb. And again, Elizabeth recounts that the baby in my womb leaped for joy. So there's the word baby. Now turn the page to chapter 2 and verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And in verse 16, that's in fact what they find. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. All four places where that occurs, it's the same word in the original language. An unborn baby and a born baby, a newborn baby, same word. It's one of those little ways, there's more explicit teaching here and there, but it's one of the clear ways in the scripture where in an incidental kind of way, without calling attention to it, the Bible is teaching us that an unborn child is a full human being. In our society, of course, there's lots of arguments about that sort of thing. But we as Bible-instructed Christians ought to say, no. When a child's conceived, they're a person who bears the image and likeness of God, or a true human being, a baby, right up until they grow up. So Elizabeth also is filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 41. We looked at the verse that said that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and it says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she too is going to bear witness, not even to her son, but specifically to Jesus. And she does it in two ways. First, in her humility. It's a humble statement that she makes. Now, again, let's think about the story. They haven't seen each other, who knows, for years maybe, but Mary walks in. Well, Elizabeth's big news is that she's pregnant. And this marvelous story of how her husband saw an angel in the temple and so forth, she's bursting to tell that wonderful story to Mary. Is there any word of that in this little account, though? No. How humble she is. When she sees Mary, it seems that part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at that moment was to recognize that Mary too was pregnant, and pregnant carrying the Messiah, the one promised by God, and the one to whom her son John, when he grew up, would be pointing to. But the wonderful thing, again, is again her humility. There's no jealousy in her part. There's not a word about herself in these words that we see recorded in Scripture. Instead, she's enabled by the Holy Spirit to recognize what is going on and demonstrates great humility. In fact, look at how she speaks of it in verse 43. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now again, this is old Aunt Elizabeth. She's probably in at least her 50s, maybe her 60s or 70s. And here comes teenage Mary. Oh, I can remember Mary when her mother was carrying her around in her arms. You know, it's easy to think of her as just a little girl. But she defers to Mary in such a humble way, not for who she is in herself, of course, but the child that she's carrying, the office that she holds, as it were, as the mother of the Savior. Great humility demonstrated by Elizabeth. But she's also happy. The baby leaps for joy, and I think even old Aunt Elizabeth leaped for joy in whatever way she could at that point. But we know that's so because of the way she blesses Mary again and again. Again, verse 42. She exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed are you, Mary. Blessed are the Messiah that you carry within," in verse 45. "And blessed is she who believed." And the word that you see in our English translation could and perhaps should also be translated "because." Blessed is she who believed because there will be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Either way, it makes good sense. But she's basically focusing on the blessedness of the faith that Mary demonstrates at this time. So Elizabeth bears witness to Jesus in a very beautiful way, which is obviously very supernatural. There isn't any way she could have known all the things that she's speaking about it from herself. Rather, the Spirit of God enables her to understand this, and she immediately gives the glory to God and points to Jesus as the coming Savior. Then Mary, of course, gives her praise as well. It appears that Mary, when she heard this promise, notice up earlier it tells us when the angel Gabriel spoke to her, verse 36, "And behold," the angel says to Mary, "your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Now the angel never says you need to go visit her, but that's all he needs to say. Your aunt is pregnant, and it puts that seed in Mary's heart that she really wants to go and see Elizabeth as well. And so she sets out. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has a nice little booklet. He preached on this passage about 60 years ago, and there's a little published collection of his sermons on this. And he significantly kind of traces the psychology of Mary's developing understanding of what's going on in the following way. When the angel first says, "You're going to have a baby," she's basically confused. She does believe the angel, but she just doesn't understand what's going on. She says in verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man, or because I'm a virgin?" Next, when she understands a bit more of that explanation in verse 35, she says in verse 38, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Those are beautiful words of submission, but they're almost words of resignation, too. It's almost like I still don't really know what's going on, but I take orders from the Master. I'm a servant. He's the Lord. And so she says, "Okay, let's do it." But by the time we come to verse 46, it seems that when she actually saw her Aunt Mary visibly, Aunt Elizabeth visibly pregnant, 6 months pregnant, that was it. It nailed it down for her. She knew what was going to happen then, and she was excited about it. "My soul magnifies the Lord." It burst out of her then. So there's a progression from just being confused to being resigned to the situation to being excited about it, because it's God's will and it's going to be for the best. That's what's going on before us. And so Mary cries out, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, that's a phrase you'll see in some of the Old Testament Psalms as well. It's an interesting thought, because when you magnify something, it doesn't actually get any bigger. If I am trying to see the rings of Saturn and I'm out there with a little telescope and it works for me, Saturn doesn't get any bigger or smaller. What's going on? The telescope is making it bigger for me to see. It's enlarging it for my benefit. So it is with God. Our praises to him, our thoughts about God don't make him any different or bigger or smaller, of course. God is God. But Mary came to a place where she realized something wonderful about God and what he had just done. And her soul wanted to enlarge her picture of God. She wanted to see God in a bigger way. It's a beautiful prayer for us as well. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now she's, as I said, not confused, not resigned, but positively exultant, just excited about what God is going to do through this birth that's to come. What does Mary do? Let me ask it this way. For what does Mary magnify and rejoice in God? What about the Lord is causing this great exultation, this great joy? We see there's a number of things listed for us before us. First of all, in verse 48, for her own election, that God had chosen her to this amazing role. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Ever since the Garden of Eden, what God had promised, a Savior would come from the body of Eve. Some descendant of the woman, Eve, would someday crush the head of the serpent. From that day forward, women of faith, for generation after generation, for thousands and thousands of years, had wished and wanted to be that woman who would be used of God. And now it's happened. And Mary, this little girl from a little town in Nazareth, out in the sticks, says, Lord, me? You've chosen me? Yes. Not because of anything that Mary had done, but because of the goodwill and mercy of God. I remember an old country western song, Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the blessings I've known? Can you hum that with me? Yeah. That's our position. Now, Mary, in a narrow sense, is astonished that God had chosen her for this specific task, that she would be the mother of the Messiah. But it's illustrative of God's work in everyone's life who comes to know him through saving faith. What have I ever done? What did I ever do? I don't deserve this. Why has God called me to himself? We dig in our Bibles and we find that before the world was ever made, God had ordained these things. Article 11 of the Articles of Faith of the Bible Fellowship Church that says that election is the sovereign act of God in choosing for himself a people. Should have it written in front of me here. Should have memorized it like some of the younger men did recently. But anyway, he talks about how, for reasons known only to himself, I think that's a beautiful phrase, but apart from any foreseen faith or good works, he called a people for himself out of the fallen race of Adam to be saved in Christ. What an astonishing thing. And this is the first thing that Mary's impressed with. Lord, I've done nothing to deserve this. Yet you've, according to your good pleasure, have set your love upon me and used me in this way. Well, that's true of every true Christian. There's nothing we did to purchase our salvation, nothing we did to attract his attention, nothing we ever will do that caused him to to favor us. He simply chose out of all the lost sinners a group to be saved, to show his mercy and love. Well, Mary's excited about that. She's also excited about God's holiness in verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. She begins to understand how the holiness, the perfection, the sinlessness of God, his hatred of sin is all being manifest in this too. It's the Holy Spirit that enables her to have a child. The one to be born is that holy thing in the King James Version, is the Son of God. And the salvation that shall be wrought through this holy Son of God shall be consistent with God's holiness. He'll never violate his holiness. He always will hate sin. And out of this great glorious work of redemption, God's perfections will be seen. We see again in verse 50, his mercy. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Helpless, hopeless, hapless humanity is the object of God's pity and merciful acts. Spurgeon told a story I read about recently where he said this guy came to church once and said that he and God had brought about his salvation, and Mr. Spurgeon thought I'd better straighten him out about this. But the young man went on to say, God reached down from heaven to save me, and I did everything I could to prevent it, and I'm saved today. Which, when I look back on my own personal conversion story, I see exactly that. That when God first began to approach me, I ran the other way, and I made excuses, and I justified my sins, and I pretended that I was holy. And I'll bet that's your story too. And he broke down every single one of those barriers that you had thrown up in your heart, and then he saved you. That's what's going on here. God mercifully comes to us and rescues us. We see his power. In verse 49, he says he's described as he who is mighty. But in verse 51, we see he has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Mary's beginning to contemplate what God has done. If this is the Messiah, then it kind of makes her laugh as she thinks about, that's amazing. We are oppressed by this tremendous empire centered in the Rome, and God is going to use that which is weak and despised in the eyes of the world to bring down the mighty. He's going to take the baby of a peasant in that remote province of Judea, where nobody wanted to serve. Everybody wanted to live near Italy, where all the money and the art was and everything like that. That's where the good things were happening. Nobody wanted to get stationed out there in the Far East. But that's where the Savior comes from. And so God will take that which is weak and despicable in the eyes of the world, and he'll use it to show his arm, his strength. And sure enough, again and again in the Bible, God uses the little guy to bring down the big mighty one. God's power is seen. And Mary sees it by faith. It hasn't happened yet. The baby's still within her womb, but as the time goes on and it all works itself out, God is going to humble the mighty by this weak Savior. Then we see his justice. This is a theme both in Hannah's song, which we hinted at earlier in the call to worship from 1 Samuel chapter 2, and Mary's song also, verse 52. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent empty away. In fact, there's a rapid-fire repetition in the original language here of past tense verbs. He has shown strength. He has scattered. He has brought down. He has exalted. He has filled. He has sent away. All these things are the things that God is doing to turn things on their head, to reverse what it seems to be true in this world, and to bring about that which is right. Justice is going to be served in the time of this coming Messiah. He won't break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoking flax, it says in Isaiah. It talks about the personal humility of Jesus, but through his presence, he will bring justice to the nations, Isaiah 49 says, if you look it up. So justice is going to be established when God comes. This week I read the most sickening kind of article about some of the injustice in northern Mexico, where there's just very little police work done, very much corruption about with those in authority, and very great and horrible violence conducted by the drug cartels, and how the weak children, women, are victims of the just most horrific crimes and sins. And you just, your stomach just turns when you see things like that, and you just think, it's got to, somebody's got to fix this. Somehow this needs to be made right. So many victims, so many deaths. Horrible. Well, Mr. Beaver says to the Percival children when the Aslan's on the move, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. The C.S. Lewis story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, everyone looks forward to the time when winter's finally going to end because there's no Christmas in it, and the White Witch is overthrown, and Aslan, the great king, will free his people. Well, that's how we ought to feel about the coming of Jesus. He's begun that great work. He's here. He's died for us. He's risen again. He's returned to his Father. He's praying for us. He'll come again. When he comes, that will be the day that justice comes to our world. And finally, Mary speaks, again in faith, of how the faithfulness of God to keep his promises is going to come to pass in verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. So she remembers also that God has made a covenant with Abraham. He's entered into an agreement with the nation of Israel, and he's going to keep his promise to send a Savior to make all things right. So the faithfulness of God finally is celebrated. She's happy, not so much for herself, but that through her, she now knows that her son will be the one that God will use to maintain his faithfulness before his people and to keep his covenant forever. Now, some people wonder, how could this teenage girl, who might have been illiterate at the time, write something like this, say something like this? I think it's worth pondering about that for a moment or two. For one thing, it's not required that she composes it on the spot. She had a 4 or 5 day, maybe a week's journey from Nazareth down to the home of Elizabeth, and had some time to think about all these things, and might have been thinking in those kinds of terms. If many of you know, my wife is pretty good at writing poetry. Well, she can come up here and read a poem. It's very entertaining and rhymes and everything, and she might take an hour on one of those things. It's amazing the knack she has for that sort of thing. Well, people with poetic gifts can do it, and there's no reason that this young woman could not have reflected on the things that had happened and put them into words. More importantly, almost every phrase in Mary's song is biblical, is a phrase from somewhere else in the Bible. So this is a tribute to the fact that even if she couldn't read, in her home, Mary as a little girl constantly heard the scriptures, perhaps did sing them, as a good way to memorize scripture, of course, is for us to put those words to song. And I think it's a great tribute to, humanly speaking, to her own family life, her own parents, that Mary was so soaked in the scripture that when she had this joyous occasion to exalt in God, her mind was flooded with scripture passages that matched the same theme, and she was able to put forth this wonderful poem. Well, if that's how her family works, I wonder how our families work. I hope that we too have sought to impart the scriptures to our children and grandchildren and made the Word of God central in all things. Well, because this is such a unique kind of a thing in the Bible and anywhere else in ancient literature, I thought it'd be interesting for us to close with a couple of thoughts about how God mercifully blessed these women with this visit and with this time together for these several months. You'll notice in verse 56, which we did not read, that Mary remained with her about 3 months. So this wasn't a weekend visit. It was a nice long stay. Well, what came out of that? What were the benefits and blessings to them? And how may our Christian home life, and even our family life as a church, the larger family of God, bring benefit and blessing to one another as well. Let's think about first Elizabeth. If you think about it, God mercifully provided this. He's the one in control of all these things. He's the one that dropped the hint through Gabriel that Mary might want to visit her aunt. Well, she does. She goes and she stays. And I want to think about the benefit that this was to Elizabeth and, of course, to her husband, Zechariah, as well. This extended visit from Mary enabled her to experience some of the joy and promise of the Savior's birth. These are aged people. We're 30 years from John and Jesus doing anything. There isn't any way that Elizabeth would live to see the ministry of her son John and of the Savior Jesus. So this was God's gift to her, to spend time with Mary, to talk about all these things. Every word that Mary had heard from the angel would be shared and vice versa. And together they could celebrate and encourage one another in these things. And I think that's just a beautiful thing. And I want us to notice her own progress as we look at her words. Look at her first words recorded in Scripture in chapter 1, verse 25. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. When she first realized she was pregnant and realized what a gift this was for the Lord, her perspective was that my reproach, the shame that she had kind of felt because she had never had a baby, whether it was justified or not, it's just that she felt such a reproach in not having a baby. This was taken away. But you can't help but to confess that it's sort of a self-centered, if not a selfish, it's at least a kind of a self-centered perspective. Oh, good, I'm not going to be mocked or made fun of anymore. My reproach is being taken away. But we come across the page and we find in chapter 1, verse 44, that now she's not talking about her reproach, but the baby in my womb. Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. She's come to the point where she understands the significance of this birth, the baby that she's carrying. And it's not about her. It's about who that baby is. It's going to be John the Baptist, the one who's going to point to Jesus. And she's excited about that. The baby leaped for joy. So she moves from my reproach to my womb. But now notice, finally, in verse 43. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So now she's come all the way to realize that I need a Savior. I need a Lord. And this baby that you're carrying, Mary, is the Lord. That's an exact quote, by the way, of Psalm 110, verse 1. Very famous passage that Jesus cites in arguing with the Pharisees. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet until I make your enemies a footstool beneath your feet. And the inspired author of that in the text of the Bible in the Hebrew language is David. And Jesus starts this discussion with the disciples with how can the Messiah be David's son but also be the Lord? My Lord. And so Elizabeth is saying, why should the mother of my Lord come to me? Is demonstrating, of course, kind of the ultimate humility as we spoke of earlier. She's now no longer talking about my reproach. She's not even focusing on my womb and the baby in it. Now her thoughts are on my Lord. So she's matured. She's grown in her understanding and faith. And I think that came partly from the benefit of being together with Mary at this time. And then finally, Mary. Mary, when she goes home, is going to face all that craziness of, why are you pregnant? Till she gets home, she's going to begin to be showing at 3 months or so. Mary's going to face criticism. The biggest misunderstanding and trouble will be with Joseph himself. How is he going to take this? The unfair judgments around town, the small town in which he lives, all those kind of hassles. And then even after the baby is born, years go by. We know from the pages of the New Testament that there are times when Mary doesn't seem to get it at all. One time she and some of the kids come out to get him and say, he's actually beside himself. That's what the original text says. We've come to get Jesus because we're not sure he's all there. He seems to be almost crazy. So there's no sense in which Mary always fully understood exactly what was going on. And of course, as we'll find hinted at by Simeon's word in a week or two, at the end of Jesus' life, Mary will be at the cross. Can you conceive? Can you even begin to enter into what a mother would go through to see her son tortured and killed like that? So Mary, she's got some heavy weather ahead of her. She's got some real trouble before her. So, what does God do in his kindness? The Lord in his kindness provides this sabbatical, this rest, this retreat, this refuge in the home of her Aunt Elizabeth and Uncle Zechariah. For 3 whole months, in this circle of faith and love, she's prepared for what is to come. And again, we just thank the Lord. You could see her looking back again and again over the years to that time with Elizabeth as they recounted the words given to them by angels that would reassure her and give her the strength and courage to move on. Let's not miss the greatest need she had of all, though, in verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary moves from this confused question, how's that going to be? I'm a virgin, to, well, all right, may it be done to me as according to your word, to I'm exalting in God my Savior. Some people think that Mary's sinless, but she's not. She's a wonderful example to us of a godly woman, but she's not sinless. She's certainly not the Queen of Heaven in any sense. She's a sinner in need of a Savior, just like you and just like me. And just a beautiful picture here of how the Lord, my emphasis is not this is how we ought to construct our homes so much as, isn't God kind and good to place these two women in situations where they got some support and help in a time of need? But that is what a family can be. And I encourage us as we build our Christian homes to make them places of refuge. That is where we spend most of our time. It might be rare for us to see an ancient historian to tell a little family story in the Bible, but in fact, all of us spend almost all of our time in the presence of our loved ones in family settings. Oh, may God help our families to be homes of piety and true faith in the Lord and knowledge of the Scriptures and places of prayer, that we might have the strength to face the difficulties that are set before us. And may as a church, some here, I know, because you've told me, consider this your true family. This is where my real home is. Well, may we as brothers and sisters in Christ here be just that for each other. My wife has been laid aside for over 3 months now, and I'm just amazed and thankful how many people have constantly asked me about her, frequently brought food over, and more important than the food, honestly, is sitting and talking to her a while to pass the time and cheer her up and so forth. This is a recent example in our own experience, in our own church family, of what a true family we are and how it really ought to function. So may the Lord help us from this little vignette from Bible Times to think about our families and about the family of God and be used of the Lord to bring help and comfort to one another in our time of need. Let's pray. Lord, the main message today is that the Savior is coming. Both the pregnant women are excited about the birth of John first and then the birth of Jesus. How excited we are to look back on these things now as accomplished facts of our salvation. Grant that everyone within the sound of my voice to truly trust in Jesus as Lord, as Elizabeth said, and as Savior, as Mary said. And grant us, Lord, to enjoy the kind of wholesome family circles that you desire for us to have. And may we as a church be a similar home of blessing to one to another, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.